Amen. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this Sabbath day, this beautiful day. It's so nice out today. Thank you for blessing us with your presence. while we're here. And thank you for helping us figure out the issue that we were having earlier in regards to the conference, or actually the main page on the website. It wasn't coming up for some reason. But thank you for the people that are here, that you needed to be here. You know, there's many missing right now, but then they may be on the radio, so, or on the phone, because a lot of people go there when the site's not working. So thank you for blessing all of us today with the changing of the showbread. We also thank you for not only forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, but helping us to get ready so that when the latter rain falls more abundantly, we'll be able to receive it and go forth and glorify you. All throughout the plagues, in fact, if we are called to be part of that Gideon band, which we strive on to. So please, Father, please bless each and every one of us, especially our children and our children's children. Many are off the path, and many are on the edge of it, and many are very upset and angry. And many are blessed in walking with you. And so, Father, it's like your son said to us in regards to the wheat and the tares. There's a pretty big mix here now in today's world. And like he also said, many of us are dealing with enemies in our own household. And so we thank you for giving us the courage and the strength to stand firm no matter what. This is one of the reasons you have us alive at this time, because you knew that you would bless us and we would hear your voice, because you loved us first. So please accept this prayer, Father. To the best of our ability, we offer it unto you, and that ability always falls far short of the name we pray in. And that name is your Son, our Savior, King, and Commander in this holy war. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. And amen. Praise the Lord. It really is a nice day out there today, I got to tell you. It's like 70. It was drizzling a little bit. But let's see if the birdies are all... Oh, the wind came back. Yeah, it got windy again, but... Wow, the wind's high up, too, because all the clouds are streaked. So it's going to be windy. That's okay, long as it's warm. It's always windy here. But anyway, for those of you that are new, this is Q&A Sabbath, and what we do on this Sabbath is we go through a Q&A list. You know, questions and answers. And it's always better to have them. I mean, we do a lot of Q&A a lot of times, you know, one or two here and there on Sabbath day, after the services, with fellowship and whatnot. And we usually do that for a little while every Sabbath. But every 3 months, we have, of course, the gathering for the communion, the foot washing and the communion. And we have our testimony Sabbath like we had last week, and that was amazing. And it usually is. It went extra long, though, last week, so it was even better than most. It was a good one. We also do that Friday nights, too, by the way, if anybody's wondering. We have the Q&A, and that's what we're going to be doing today. And I've already gotten these questions emailed me over the last few months. Like every 3 months, I can't do them all. There's just too many of them. I'm not going to, you know, like we used to do that where I would do two Q&As in a row. We might do that next week. I doubt it, though, because I'm kind of backed up on sermons that I want to share. Or we could do a Q&A anytime, because it really does get backed up, and I like the Q&A page now. I actually rely on it. And what I mean by relying on it is it cuts down on some of my work. Like someone will ask a question in the email, and if I hadn't answered it already, well, then, yeah, it's going to show up on the Q&A Sabbath. But if I have answered it, I just send them a link to the answer. Oh, boy, does that cut down my email load. You know, because I'll get still, 100, 200, 300 emails a week, depending upon the week, what's going on. But it's usually about 100, 150. But many of them are more or less filtered before I even get to them. So anyway, this first one here doesn't really have a title. I'm trying to figure out how to title it. It's going to be question number 248. Yeah, we've been doing this a while. And it says, "Hello, Nicholas. I appreciate the videos, and they help me a lot with my journey with God. And I know that Jesus is coming very soon. I would like to ask you a few questions." And ordinarily, I don't answer more than one question at a time in emails. And sometimes some people will send me 10 or 15 questions. I'll answer one, and I'll send it back to them. I says, "Look, I can answer one at a time." But these were quick. These were easy. But I answer them one at a time because it's not fair to the others that are standing in line sometimes, and because we get, it could take 2 to 3 weeks before I get back to you sometimes, unless it's urgent. And Fran usually lets me get the urgent ones, or people that have my email address, they're also still emailing me too. So I'm not just getting the contact us page emails. I'm getting the, because there's hundreds of people that have my address now. So anyway, the first question they ask is, "Are you SDA?" The second one was, "What was the 1844 cleansing of the church?" And the last one was, "Does the Great Disappointment have anything to do with it?" And I say, and this is more or less how I answered it, no, I'm not SDA. Seventh-day Adventist. No, I'm not. Never have been, actually. That church has fallen as prophesied. And I am of many in the prophesied remnant of her seed, as Revelation 12:17 predicts. And Revelation 12:17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And if you do an in-depth study, into all the symbols in this passage, which I have done on a page titled "Seven Churches, Four Movements," you will see that the SDA church is spoken as the woman here in prophecy. And in history, she is the ninth hour church. No getting around that. That's just how it is. The remnant of her seed are those that have left the apostate Seventh-day Adventist church. Because Revelation 14:4 says, "These are they which were not defiled with women." And that incorporates all of them. That's not just the SDA church. That's all of them. "For they are virgins," it says. "They are they which follow the Lamb," capital L. "They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God unto the Lamb, and to the Lamb. Well, the SDA church demanded Jesus leave their midst decades ago. And so those that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth left with him back then, and continue to do so even to this day whenever the truth is made apparent to them, however the Lord decides to do it. Because eventually he's going to drop the censer. We know that. Eventually every ear is going to hear what they need to hear. And if you want a little bit more information about the apostasy of the SDA church and how it was all prophesied and the evidence to support the prophecies have been fulfilled, just go to sdaapostasy.org. So as for the 1844 cleansing of the church, it was the final fulfillment of the 2,300-year prophecy that's found in Daniel chapter 8. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary transpired at that time. In other words, instead of coming to earth at the end of the 2,300-year prophecy, as they assumed at that time, and it wasn't the SDAs doing it either. A lot of people like to say it was the SDAs. It was the Millerites. Christ entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary at that time to perform the closing work of atonement, which will then prepare all that's needed for his second coming. So, and that is why they were so disappointed. They thought Jesus was returning on October 22nd, 1844, when in fact he was merely stepping out into the most holy place. Their mistake was based on the belief that the earth was the sanctuary, and seeing how it was to be cleansed on that date as Daniel prophesied, they assumed that meant October 22nd, 1844 was the day that Christ would return. They got the date right. They got the event wrong. And yes, this great disappointment was also prophesied in Revelation 9, chapter 10, verses 9 and 11. It says, "And I went unto the angel and this is John talking, of course, and he's in vision, so he goes on to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. All right, well, let me stop here for a minute. I just saw who just came in the room. Thanks for kicking them out. Next time, kick them out where they can't get in for like an hour. I'll work on that later. I'll just ban that person because he actually used a name of a friend that used to be part of our number many years ago and still is, as far as I'm concerned. He left because he was inundated by some people that were not really of our number back at that time. This is obviously the person that was messing with the server before we started church. Okay, this is the same guy. I know who he is. I know where he's from. And so he's just back up to his old tricks again. So, all right, thanks. Thank you for having it under control. Thank you. All right, so anyway, the little book or the message, as we understand it, was indeed sweet in the mouth. And in that declaring Christ is soon to come is indeed a sweet message to proclaim. Yeah, that's a no-brainer. But when October 22nd came and the Lord had not come, it was very bitter in their bellies when they realized they were mistaken. They knew the Bible wasn't wrong, of course. It was their interpretation of it that had to be restudied, and that is what they did. And so from that day forward, the three angels' message was, in fact, prophesied again. Like, thou must prophesy again, right? So it was prophesied again as the Lord commanded, and only now it is the obedient remnant of her seed that are doing so. Later on, much later on, today, now. This is confirmed in how we notice how Revelation 12:17 describes the last days. It says the dragon, or Satan, as Revelation 12:9 defines, is angry with the woman. Well, that woman is the SDA church, and yes, he is very angry with her, what she did to his agenda during the ninth hour. Kind of messed things up for him, like threw a monkey wrench in the works. But he's not making war with her because she has now become apostate. He's still angry with her, yeah, absolutely, you know, because he's not a forgiving type, okay? So he's angry with her, but he's going after the remnant of her seed. That's who he's making the war with. That's us. And this is why we keep seeing attacks like we just saw a minute ago, as a matter of fact, upon this church, both physically and spiritually. But that will never slow the work any more than Sanballat's useless stones that were tossed in the pile that Nehemiah was trying to set up so that he could be rebuilding that wall. For we are repairs of the breach now. And just as Nehemiah's work was blessed to completion, so will our work be blessed to completion. And that is why Satan is making war with us. So, question number 249. Why did Jesus purposely heal the man at Bethesda on Sabbath day? And this also touches a little bit in regards to question number 211. I'll get to that in a second here, but here's the email that I got. It says, wouldn't it be considered wrong to do certain things on Sabbath that the Jews all of old declared to be wrong? It doesn't appear wholly explained why did Jesus purposely heal the man at Bethesda on Sabbath day. And why did he specifically tell him to take up his bed and walk where all the Jews were bound to see him? Right? And so it says in John chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, this is the passage in question. And it says, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Well, before answering, this question coincides with the answer that I talked, spoke of a second ago in regards to question number 211, wherein the question was, is it okay to use electricity on Sabbath day? So some of you appreciate this because this question comes up a lot for Sabbath-keeping Christians. We seem to get inundated with this one a lot. So it appears to me that Jesus did all this on Sabbath day to make a point, because he knew how the Pharisees would react. As Jesus said in Luke 11:46, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, you know, teachers of the law, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Kind of like the TV preachers say, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Benny Hinn's infamous for that. So in other words, Jesus was rebuking the teachers of the law on how they put burdens on men that they themselves wouldn't even obey, right? And none of these so-called religious rituals were found in the Word of God as necessary to be performed on Sabbath day. And they made the Sabbath a very difficult day to keep holy. They turned it into a burden. Like every Friday, I would think, you know, Thursday, would think, oh man, tomorrow's preparation day, and oh man, the next day is Sabbath. And it just became a burden. These men even went so far as to walk around on Sabbath day just looking for people to rebuke so as to make their authority that much more burdensome so as to have that power remain over the people. This is why Jesus purposely told the man to take up his bed and walk. Jesus did all that because he knew he would have audience with the Jews before the people to better educate them regarding the keeping of the Sabbath. He never did anything without having a reason. And it was always for a good reason. If the teachers of the law were correct in all their strange rituals and burdens, then the Father in heaven was in error, right? And we know that's not true. I mean, after all, this is how Satan has preached from day one. He told one third of heaven that he was right and God was wrong. He told Eve that God lied and he told truth. And he has been spewing the same idiocies for eons into the ears of billions of people since time began. And the reason I say the Jews were teaching via Satan's inspiration that our God was at fault was because if the Pharisees had the power, they would shut down every aspect of life on Sabbath day so as to force the people to keep it holy. In so doing, God would look evil to all looking on instead of looking like a father. And how would that work out? What am I getting at? Well, since creation week, our Lord has been instrumental in upholding every aspect of life on earth and in the universe, for that matter, every single second of the day. If the teachers of the law were correct, then our God was at fault for allowing the sun to rise, or the planet to spin, or the stars to shine, or the ocean and all the rivers, the lakes and the streams would have to just stop dead in their tracks like they were frozen in ice, but not cold. The trees, the flowers, the grass, the fruit, the vegetables, all of it, stop growing today. It's Sabbath. The bees, they'd stop pollinating. They'd just hang out in the hive. The birds would stop singing. And if you want to get real technical about it, every soul on earth would literally have to stop breathing and therefore sleep during the Sabbath hours each and every week. And because the Lord doesn't allow that to happen, the teachers of the law can easily instill in the minds of men that in some way our Heavenly Father's at fault, and they, the teachers, are to be worshipped instead. And that's what Satan was going for. To this day, he does that with the Vatican. Those prelates of Rome with the pomp and circumstance, look at me. That's what they want. Look at me, me, me. It's all about them. And the SDA church has taken their, is following their lead as well as all the other churches. I mean, seriously, you walk up to a Catholic priest and you try to tell him what the Bible says, he'll get all up in your face about it and get upset, right? You walk up to a Baptist preacher, he'll get all upset and kick you out of the church if you speak out against his once saved, always saved. Or even the Sunday Sabbath that he claims as holy. And you go up to an SDA preacher and you tell him, try to talk to him about the Trinity, or even the 501c3, or the fact that the SDA Church sanctions a bunch of Sunday-keeping churches. They would disfellowship you. That's why some of you are here, by the way. In fact, try to tell your pastors, hey, look, we got to stop doing this. So, that's more or less all that in a nutshell. All right, so question number 250. What is your opinion of the Vatican telescope named Lucifer? I think we talked about this the other night, too. And he says, or she says, I don't even know who it was that I got this from, because I don't keep track of all that. It says, there is a website you might be interested in. If you go to a search engine and look up Investigated Journal Catholic Arizona Telescope, you should find the website. I've known about this telescope for years, so I didn't bother. But a telescope was placed on Mount Graham in an Indian holy place and named Lucifer by the Catholic Church. So, and My answer more or less is, yeah, I've known about this telescope for some years. Some claim the telescope is proof that they fear an alien invasion is inevitable, but nowhere do we find such an agenda being prophesied in Scripture. Now, yes, Rome did start the alien and UFO lie centuries ago. In fact, I have a newsletter I did back in 2008 where I actually have paintings found in the... I actually got another one the other day, as a matter of fact, or actually three or four more. I've got it stored, so if I ever get around to updating that page, I'm going to be using those pictures. But I got three pictures already that are on the Vatican Vatican walls where it shows UFOs, you know, present when Jesus was baptized. UFOs were not only present when Mary was blessed with the child in her womb, it shows the UFO doing it with beams coming out of the UFO into her womb. So will they use this to bring about an alien visitation using holograms? And is this why the controlled media keeps claiming scientists have discovered new habitable planets every other week? Have you noticed that, by the way? They keep mentioning that. And Hollywood keeps having these, you know, these alien invasion movies. And is this why they're doing it? I don't know. I don't care. I have no clue. It does not matter to me. I'm not going to watch them and try to figure out all their strange things. I still haven't figured out the whole Bible yet. That's where I'm going to be focused, right? But if they do use an alien invasion or first contact scenario, the elect isn't going to fall for it, because we know those aliens would be nothing more than holograms or actual demons playing a part for the man of sin in Rome. And I've also, for those of us who used to dabble in the occult before we were Christians, we know all about those little green men. All right, that's the first manifestation that you're going to get when you play with manifestations for demons. That's how they'll first appear to you. So it has nothing to do with aliens. And I could just see Satanists out there laughing it up every time they see a mom or a dad buying a little stuffed toy that looks like a little green man and giving it to their child, thinking it's all cute and cuddly when it's actually a demon. It's the personification of a demon. But there is one scenario that I can think of as to why they have this telescope. And I think this is what I was talking about the other night. As I mentioned on my We Are Very Near the End page on the website, that's just a, if you will, a edited, it was like increased, a larger version of my book, People Get Ready. There is a cloud coming out of the Orion Nebula right now. That, as prophecy predicts, will be seen on planet Earth soon, right? When I think of all the evidence I have compiled over the years that the prelates in Rome are nothing more than pagan, who from ancient times have always worshipped Satan as their god, they've never even tried to hide it, other than giving him new names like Baal or whatever else, or like Molech or Chemosh or whatever, that fallen angel knows his time is short. And so he has somehow been able to convince some of his fire-bound subjects into keeping an eye on the Orion Nebula, seeing how he knows prophecy better than any of us, and seeing how he knows exactly where the kingdom of heaven is located right now temporarily. Having advanced notice about that cloud that is already headed this way, according to quote-unquote scientists with telescopes, it'll make it much easier for him to gauge his next move so as to not only bring about a worldwide deception regarding the cloud, as well as the fact it's coming from outer space, right? Right. So now you can see the connection for the UFO stuff, right? So he also needs to be able to have the time necessary to enforce his mark on as many souls as possible all over the world before that cloud gets here. And this is what always confuses me about this so-called super-intelligent being called Beelzebub. Since it's obvious that he knows about all the prophecies so as to create smoke screens all around them, because people are looking in all these strange directions, everything from seven-year trib to a secret rapture, he must also know that the existence of the Gideon Band itself confirms Christ will always have an obedient people on earth till that eastern sky splits, and Satan will most assuredly fail. There's no two ways about it. He can't get around it. The Lucifer telescope, and that's not his name, by the way, for them to call it that proves they're devil worshippers. The devil his name now is Satan, or Beelzebub, actually, the god of the dung. That's what Beelzebub means. That's why he can't stand that name. The dung has to do with all the dead bodies that are going to be on the planet for that 1,000 years. He's wandering around, and that's why he's chained. He's chained by circumstance. He can't tempt all those people that he used to control because they're rotting at his feet. They're dung. So he's the god of the dung. That's why he's called Beelzebub, and he hates that name. But those that worship him don't call him that. They don't call him Satan because that upsets them. They don't want to upset their god. They call him Lucifer, the angel of light, from when he had his name in heaven. And so for them just to name it Lucifer shows, well, we already have evidence that the Vatican was caught red-handed, literally red-handed, bloody-handed, in the Vatican holding a satanic mass. So it's on the site. I did a video about it too. But the Lucifer telescope and the alien agenda appear to be nothing more than another confusion of the truth so as to keep everyone looking in the wrong direction as the Lord gets closer and closer and closer. Kind of like one of the reasons I did the Who is Israel page and video. Everybody keeps watching Israel for all the prophetic events that they can manufacture all around it. Boy, I tell you, that's like it's kind of like the terrorist agenda. They can just keep on throwing stuff at it and people can keep on falling for it. It's the perfect lie, if there is such a thing. And then, or Israel is the same thing too. Replacement theology is biblical. It's a fact. It's prophesied. It was echoed in the New Testament, and Jesus himself speaks of it. I go into detail about that on the site, on the Who is Israel page. And so just like with anything else, they got to keep everybody looking in the wrong direction. And that's the only way it's going to work. And on one hand, I can see them using that telescope to make people think that the Vatican has hidden secrets about extraterrestrial life on the other planets. While on the other hand, it offers them an obvious sin, it's like an obvious in-your-face reality that they are in fact keeping their eyes glued on the eastern sky so as to all that are looking on, well, actually to please their dying god, so that they can be ready to do what he wants them to do, and whatever he wants them to do. But still, that's not something that we're to be concerned about. It's not a fearful thing, because Satan is the angel of fear. He's going to want, if you ever have fear, it's not coming from your Heavenly Father, right? I mean, there's reverent fear in regards to our love towards him and how we keep his law, but we don't keep his law because we're afraid of hellfire. We keep his law because we don't want to grieve him, because we love him that much. Okay, question number 251. Is it okay to play sports on Sabbath? And the email says, hi, Nicholas, is it okay to play a game of, say, tennis on Sabbath day or to go swimming on Sabbath? I know there are many scriptures forbidding work and buying and selling on Sabbath day, but are there any scriptures that forbid playing games or having fun? We believe the precept upon precept, line upon line, but where are the scriptures that forbid fun, games, and Sabbath, if any? I want to do and teach what is pleasing in God's sight, but I need scriptures. Can you please help? Thank you for your time. God bless. Well, amen. This kind of email I love. You want scripture? Well, here you go. And this happens to be one of the easiest questions to answer, in that we have a rather blunt, thus saith the Lord, on this one. And some of you, yeah, amen, exactly, Eli. That's the one that I'm going to read here in a minute. But when you have a desire to do something on Sabbath day that the Holy Spirit within you moves you to wonder if it's okay to do so, read these two verses in the book of Isaiah and then go forth from there. And I'll read it for the sake of those of you on the radio or on the phone. If thou turn, it's Isaiah 58, by the way, 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Wait a second. Doesn't everybody say that Sunday's the Lord's Day? Oops. That one lets the cat out of that bag. Anyway, it says, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure or fun. In today's world, it would be called fun. Nor speaking thine own words. Like, for example, I wouldn't even call certain loved ones on Sabbath day that don't believe the way I do, because the topics would go you know, friends and relatives I wouldn't call on Sabbath day because they're going to want to talk about things that aren't worth talking about on Sabbath day. And they might even use some language that I mean, you know, it's their problem when they curse. But I like to keep the day holy as best I can, so I'm not going to step into a bunch of stuff on that that day. So, anyway, getting back. Finishing, it says, then. So, in other words, when you're not seeking thine own ways and doing thine own pleasure, it says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen and amen. All right, now question number 252. Told you that was an easy one. question number 252, and I've gotten this one quite a few times. We actually, I think we did a POGM event with this one. The POGM events were this old chat room we used to have to where you only could use it with Windows. It doesn't work anymore. So if you go to the event, I'd have to literally convert it to an MP3 because it was an AVI file. It was built into a page, and it just don't work anymore. And that I still have that server, but I don't use it. But the question is, did Jesus eat fish after he resurrected? Remember when they handed him the fish and the honeycomb? And the question, here's the email. It says, good day, sir. I have a question. Did Jesus eat the fish whom the disciples gave as stated in Luke chapter 24, verses 41 to 3? Thank you, and God bless you. I love it. To the point. The verse in question is Luke 29, verses 39 to 43. I went a little further with it. Well, no. Yeah, I went backwards. I went, instead of 41 to 43, I went to 39. So it says, behold, in other words, Jesus appears, right? He says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is. I, myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And why, I ask, do so many people believe in disembodied spirits after people die? When Jesus literally said, look, I've got flesh and bones. Spirits don't have bones, or flesh for that matter. Anyway, going on, Jesus says, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. The reason it's an honeycomb is because the H was silent back then, Old English. And he took it, and he did eat before them. Well, the Bible isn't clear regarding whether or not Jesus ate the fish offered him that day. But as I do my own little line upon line, precept upon precept here, I come to the conclusion that no, I don't believe Jesus ate that fish after he resurrected. And this is what we were discussing a few years ago, quite a few years ago, in fact. First of all, if you do a short Bible study, you'll find that the word meat was associated with different types of food. For example, flesh, baked goods, and even fruit are called meat in the Old Testament numerous times. So did Jesus eat the fish? Or was it that he was offered fish and honeycomb but chose to eat only the honeycomb? Well, please take note that he was also offered gall, which is bile, mixed with vinegar, I think, on the cross at Calvary to drink, remember? And it is obvious that he chose not to drink it. It says in Matthew 27:34, because so many people think it's okay to drink it because he received it. Well, he tasted it. He didn't drink it. Check it out. It says Matthew 27:34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Just because Jesus is offered something to eat or drink does not mean he will automatically eat it. And, you know, this reminds me of people that say, look, I can eat pork. I just gave thanks. He says, you can write the Bible any way you want. You can thank God for anything you want. That doesn't mean he's going to bless it. For example, why don't you thank me right now for the $10,000 I just gave you? And they get all weirded out and say, oh, well, you never gave me 10 grand. I says, well, thank you then for making my point. You can't thank me for something I've never given you. Scriptures is clear. You cannot thank God for the pork on your plate because he never gave that to you. The Bible says to be received with all thanksgiving. Well, that's why he put the word thanksgiving there. You can receive everything I've given you. And you don't say thank you unless you've given you something, you know? So, again, just because he's offered something doesn't mean he's going to eat it. We must also keep in mind that there is no meat eating in heaven. All present in his kingdom will be enjoying the diet of Eden, wherein no animals were killed to satisfy the hunger. Plus, Jesus is the creator, and he just stepped out of heaven to appear unto the apostles this day. I find it out of character that while in heaven, he would not eat fish, and then a few seconds later when he's on earth, he's going to start eating fish. And I don't think so. But plus, prophecy does touch on this, by the way. It actually touches on his diet. Long ago, in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I never shared this at that event that we had some years ago in regards to this. I just happened to come, well, you know, when did I come up? I don't know, it doesn't matter. But the thing is, you know, you grow as you get older. It has to have been at least 15 years ago that we had that gathering online about this honeycomb thing. But check out what it says in verse 15. After it says, you know, the bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, it says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Now, I know some may see that as a far stretch towards answering the question, but again, the Bible does not give a thus saith the Lord on this in a single passage any more than it does for Michael the Archangel, for example. So, as we see some with some other doctrinal meat, so you could use the word meat there too, in Scripture, the line upon line and the, you know, precept upon precept and the here a little, there a little thing is the best way for the erring man who still looks through glasses darkly to get a glimpse of what the truth is on this one. And so, and I think we'll end with this next one here. Yeah, because we're going a little over on time here, and I don't want to get to it. Because I might do this again next week, because like I said, I'm kind of backed up on these things. But this one's important. I didn't want to leave this one off the pile, because I've been asked this many, many times, and I don't think I've ever put it on the Q&A page. And I know it's on the website. Couple places. It may even be in the Once Saved, Always Saved area when I was discussing it. But this is question number 253. And it says, "Hi, Pastor." Oh, the question is, "I have no more sacrifice for sin?" The person was concerned, right? And it says, "Hi, Pastor Nick. I'm really worried about Hebrews 10:26. I've at times given into temptation," as we all have, right? "And willfully sinned. Although I have only had the knowledge of truth for a couple of months, I fear that there is no more sacrifice for my sins." And he's, of course, touching on Hebrews 10:26, which says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Well, that passage in Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of those that deliberately decide they can no longer obey Christ because they think it's too hard to give up their sinful ways, and so choose to sin willfully from that day forward. They are the type of people that accept Christ as Lord who actually have their seeds tossed on stony ground that Jesus illustrates in the parable of the sower and the seeds in Mark chapter 4. When everything from spiritual trials to fleshly temptations and even persecution from friends and loved ones make them feel Christianity is no longer fun or exciting for them, they go back to their old ways. With such as these, there is no more sacrifice for their sins except their own lives being offered up at the end of the 1,000 years in hellfire. Something has to be offered. There has to be a death for those sins. So if they choose to be that death, well, then that's their choice. And as you read on, in just to reiterate a little bit in regards to that choice, they don't have to be that death. That's why it says more than once in the Scriptures, "Why will you die?" I mean, seriously, are you, like in today's language, it could be something to the effect of, "Why are you so stupid? Why would you choose to die for your own sins and be dead for all eternity when right here my son has offered his death for yours? Why would you choose to die on your own and just give up all these blessings that I want to give you throughout all eternity to make you smile ear to ear for all eternity?" And all eternity is just that. It just don't end. The real meaning of life, by the way, the real reason you were born was to live for all eternity, but you got to get born again to get there. So as you read on in the chapter, you see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, that it says, but we are not of them who draw back onto perdition. See, there's the difference. We always have that 1 John 1, 9 promise. So, we are not of them who draw back onto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Basic reality in all this is this. The fact your sin bothers you deep in your heart verifies that you have not drawn back onto perdition. Unlike the reprobate who gives up and returns to the vomit of sinfulness, you have obviously not given up on Christ. It's still bothering you. Truth is, every Christian will sin. And yes, even sometimes they're going to sin willfully. But willfully sinning one day and repenting the next is not what this passage is speaking of. It's when the soul sins willfully one day and has no intentions of repenting the next day that confirms that salvation has been lost and there is no more sacrifice for sin because they have drawn back onto perdition. They have gone back to their old ways. You haven't done that. Satan is very busy attacking God's people. And yes, we are very weak at times. But the difference with the true Christian heart and the reprobate mind is that when the true Christian sins, we actually grieve deep within and seek forgiveness for the sin. The reprobate simply gives up thinking Christianity is impossible to follow and then goes back to their old ways and dies in their sins. But the obedient Christian seeks repentance because it bothers them that they have disobeyed their Heavenly Father, whom they love. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, you're a sinner. It doesn't matter if you've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior and you're going to heaven. You're still going to sin because the enemy's got a big old target on you. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, so here's the remedy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, how many times have we repeated that in this church? All right. So verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, sure, you might stop the whoppers that you committed before you met him. And you might even go back to a whopper or two, but then grieve. And then 1 John 1:9, you know, get on your knees and confess and repent. But usually, the whoppers are no longer the issue. You start walking in life with Christ, and eventually he starts to show you things that you are doing that is sinful that you never knew. So again, if you think you're not a sinner, you deceive yourself. This passage shows that you're going to sin. But at the same time, as an obedient Christian, you will seek forgiveness. And because the Lord promised to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you are blessed and will make it home to heaven. And I hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.
When ye shall search for me with all your heart, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me,
Amen. Amen and amen. Now I just got a PM. The Q&As that I just shared will be on the site as soon as possible. They'll be on the Q&A of Sabbath's Past page. It's in the Bible Truth section. Then it says, have questions? Float over that. The very first link on the top of that list of all the questions and answer pages, the very top one is Q&A page. It'll be on there. So I might do this again next week because the next question was more or less about, is there any way to reach Roman Catholics? But that one's too long to share now. It'll go into another 10, 15 minutes because I know I'm going to start veering and going in different directions because I've been doing this 31 years in regards to the Catholics, you know. So I have all sorts of strange thoughts on it. So, well, good ones anyway. Anyway, if you can kneel, let's finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us as you have. Thank you for giving everyone on the prayer list a blessing today on your holy day and everyone in this church family as well, which we are all on that prayer list. Please bless our children and our children's children with salvation and courage and faith and strength and health and everything, all the prayers answered. And Father, we pray that we see them before the eastern sky splits so that we have that much more blessings to go forth and glorify you with. I mean, the latter rain is going to be amazing as it is, but, during the latter rain we'll see that too. So we hope and pray, Father, that you do bless us in that way, that we are worthy, in other words, because we know you will bless your son's bride as promised. You're going to do that. We know that's going to happen. We just hope that we're in that number. And so thank you for blessing us again with the changing of the showbread on Sabbath and blessing this week ahead of us. And for the remainder of this Sabbath, please keep your presence and your hedge of angels about each and every one of us. And thank you again for accepting this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our Savior, our King, and our Commander in this holy war, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.